Good morning. Welcome to our service. Following the service this morning, we have tea and coffee through in the main hall, where there's a trade craft stall, and you're most welcome to join us. A special welcome to all visitors. Intimations this morning are in the order of service, and there's nothing that I particularly want to draw your attention to. We're pleased to have Reverend Bob Brown, who used to be minister in Queen's Cross and is now in South Holborn, to lead us in worship this morning. Bob, welcome to Cox Parish Church.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much for the invitation to be here. I'm sorry in many ways to be here today on the Sunday after your minister has retired, but you'll get used to strange people, I'm sure, in the pulpit in the next few months before the new minister gets here. But it's good to be with you, and it's a pleasure as well as a privilege to lead worship this morning. Let us worship God. Hymn number 18, "The Earth Belongs Unto the Lord." It's always difficult when you're told there's a children's talk and you find it hard to find children, but I see a boy there. Thank you for coming. And what you learn over the years is that people don't remember sermons, but they do remember children addresses. And that's a slight kind of affront to ministers, because you spend a lot of time on sermons and maybe not so much time on children's addresses. But anyway, what I have this morning is I have a pair of socks. And I brought this pair of socks because they were given to me by my grandchildren. And it says, "I am the first." The big red circle says, "I am the first." The best grandpa. Well, all grandchildren think their children are the best and the first. Well, I hope they do. And it was nice. I have two grandchildren, and one's 6 and one's 3.5. And they live south of Edinburgh. And I always say it's worth the journey for the welcome I get when I get there. But they gave me these socks with a big number 1 on it. And it reminds me of a story in the Bible about Jesus and two of Jesus' friends who were arguing together because each one of them wanted to be first. They both wanted to be the most important. And Jesus said to them, "That's great. It's good to want to be first. But I'll tell you how to be first. When we think about somebody being first, there can only be one person first. First in the class, first in the race, first at whatever they do. But Jesus said to them, I'll tell you how to be first. I want you to be first in kindness, first in goodness, first in care for others, first in helping. That's how to be first. And the great thing about that definition is that everybody can be first. There doesn't have to be only one winner. According to Jesus, everybody can be a winner. Everybody can be first by his definition of what it means to be first. And I think in our competitive world, that's a great lesson for grown-ups as well as children to learn. That for faith, to be first is to be first in the things that Jesus felt were more important than anything. So I'm very grateful to have my socks, and I sometimes wear them. But if I'd worn them, you wouldn't have seen them. But they remind me of the story which I'm talking about. And the hymn we're going to sing is on that theme too. It reminds us of Jesus, and it reminds us that Jesus invites us to share the same kind of kindness and compassion and help that he offered to other people. Hymn 351, Jesus' hands were kind hands. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is God's doing, and it is wonderful in our eyes. Let us pray. This is the day you have made, O God, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. In its slower pace, its gentler rhythm, its time to worship. So we would draw near to you as you draw near to us to praise you as God the Father, creator and sustainer of all that is, God the Son, sharing in full our human experience, God the Spirit, binding us together and empowering us to live as your friends. Blessed are you, Lord God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the mainstay of our lives. You are our guide on the journey, our strength in the face of testing, our help in time of trouble, our comfort in the valley of the shadow, our hope in times of despair, our joy in all of life's experience. Because you are this and no other God, we turn again to you to learn of your ways and be wise. For your thoughts are high above our thoughts, and your ways high above ours. And to know and learn them is to know and learn the things that make for our peace. Let us not build our house then on the sand of our own strength, but on the rock of your loving faithfulness, so that we may yet become the people you mean us to be, salt of the earth and light of the world, today and all the days of our lives, for your love's sake. And hear us now as we say together the prayer Jesus taught his friends to say. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from Genesis chapter 22, reading from verses 1 to 14. God commands Abraham to offer Isaac. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He called to him, "Abraham," and Abraham answered, "Yes, here I am." "Take your son," God said, "your only son, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. There, on a mountain that I will show you, offer him as a sacrifice to me." Early the next morning, Abraham cut some wood for the sacrifice, loaded his donkey, and took Isaac and two servants with him. They started out for the place that God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham saw the place in the distance. Then he said to the servants, "You stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there and worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham made Isaac carry the wood for the sacrifice, and he himself carried a knife and live coals for starting the fire. As they walked along together, Isaac said, "Father." He answered, "Yes, my son." Isaac asked, "I see that you have the coals and the wood, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide one." And the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place which God had told him about, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. He tied up his son and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he picked up the knife to kill him. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." He answered, "Yes, here I am." "Don't hurt the boy or do anything to him," he said. "Now I know that you honor and obey God because you have not kept back your only son from me." Abraham looked round and saw a ram caught in a bush by its horns. He went and got it and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham named that place, "The Lord Provides." And even today, people say, "On the Lord's mountain, he provides." Our New Testament reading comes from Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 to 42. Rewards. "Whoever welcomes you welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes God's messenger because he is God's messenger will share in his reward. And whoever welcomes a good man because he is good will share in his reward. You can be sure that whoever gives even a drink of cold water to one of the least of these, my followers, because he is my follower, will certainly receive a reward. Thanks be to God for these readings from his holy word.
Hymn number 600, Spirit of God, Unseen as the Wind. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There are some seriously terrible and unedifying stories in the Bible. Just a few examples from the book of Psalms. We're all familiar with Psalm 137, that psalm that was written in the context of the Hebrew people living in captivity in Babylon. And we all know the first verse, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." But the last verse, not so familiar, says this: "Happy are those who take the children of our captors and beat them against the rocks." Or in the book of Judges, Jephthah leads the armies of Israel against the Ammonites, and he does a deal with God beforehand. "If, God, you will ensure a victory, when I get back home, whoever comes out of the house first, I will offer as a burnt offering to the Lord." Israelites under Jephthah defeat the Ammonites. Jephthah goes home to Mizpah. The first person out of the house is his daughter. And in order to keep his vow, he kills her. And then in the book of Kings, we're told a story about the prophet Elisha. Elisha is walking from Jericho to Bethel. some boys come out and taunt him and say, "Away you go, bald head." Elisha, we're told, curses the boys. Two she-bears come out of the woods and they tear 42 of the boys to pieces just for calling him baldy. And then we have the story we read from Genesis a few minutes ago. God tells Abraham, according to the story, to take his only son Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice to God. If somebody today came along and said to us, "God has told me to sacrifice my son by murdering him," we would assume rightly that he had serious mental health problems. This is a very unedifying story on the face of it. So what are we to do with it? Well, you've been listening to sermons long enough to know that ministers don't ask questions they don't think they can answer. So let me try and answer that for you. The first thing that is the key to the story is the opening sentence where it says, "Abraham was tested by God." This is a story about faith being tested. And it's one of many occasions in the Bible where we find that experience, people's faith being tested. So the children of Israel are led through the wilderness to be tested by God, to see if they will remain faithful to God. During what we call the exile, when they were in captivity in Babylon, they are being tested to see if they will hold on to their faith, even when every pin of faith has been taken away from them. Jesus tested in the wilderness, tested in Gethsemane. Peter tested in the garden, in the high priest's courtyard. Faith tested is a consistent theme in the Bible. The end of the story says that now God knows Abraham feared the Lord. Fear not in the sense of being awestruck or being frightened, but fear in the sense of obey. That's normally what fear means in the Bible. The motto of the University of Aberdeen, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Obedience to God is how you find wisdom. So this is a story about faith being tested and about the obedience of a man of faith. The second key to the story is not to import modern understandings of childhood and children into an ancient story. The people of first century had a completely different attitude to children to that which we have today. One commentator says, whereas today, children, we have a high estimate of children bordering on sentimentality, the ancients had a low estimate of children bordering on cruelty. So if you had an unwanted child, you simply took them out onto the hillside and left them to die. What this story is about is God testing Abraham to see if Abraham will hold on to faith even when his most precious possession is being asked of him, his only son. And Abraham keeps faith. He is obedient to God. And so he becomes in the New Testament, in Paul's letter to the Romans particularly, he becomes the great exemplar of what faith is. Faith that is tested, but faith which is held on to, and faith which is proven in the fires of testing. And obviously this leads us to think today about how our faith is tested, because we know well the experience of the testing of faith. Let me suggest there are four things today that test faith particularly. One is personal experience of tragedy, accident, or suffering. At the moment on BBC just now, there is a drama series starring Sean Bean as a Roman Catholic priest in a rundown parish in England. It's called Broken, and I hope some of you have seen it and may even be following it. Because one of the themes in that series is the testing of faith. The parish priest finds his faith tested continually by the plight of his parishioners and by attitudes of his church that he doesn't agree with. One of the main characters is a black woman called Helen. She has a son who has serious learning difficulties, a 17-year-old boy called Vernon. In an incident, he is shot and killed by the police, who lie to cover up what happened. And Helen's trust, Helen's faith in the system, in the church, in God, is tested by this experience. And we can all identify with that. We can all identify the times we have questioned God and argued with God over hard personal experience, which leads many people to give up on God and abandon faith altogether. A second thing which tests faith, I think, is the way the world is. When I retired, I went to help the minister at South Holborn with some of his pastoral work. They gave me a fancy title. They called me the pastoral assistant. And my life in that role is spent visiting elderly people. And the most common thing they say to me is, "It's a terrible world we're living in, Mr. Brown." And I say, I think it's probably the same world that we've always lived in, except now we are subjected to 24-hour rolling news where we see the horrors repeated and repeated and repeated, so that you could easily become depressed. And you begin to wonder, we believe this is God's world, but look at what's happening in God's world. We solved the problem of Rwanda, then of the Balkans, but then there was Iraq, then there was Libya, now there's Syria. What's God doing about it? Michael Taylor, 15, 20 years ago, was director of Christian Aid in the UK. And after 10 years, he gave up. And he said, the world's got worse instead of better, despite all our efforts in Christian Aid. The world and its condition had defeated him and defeated his faith. And I think that is true for many people. If this is God's world, what's he doing about it? about the condition of so many people in it. A third thing, I think, which tests our faith is what I call bad religion. Every story about an abusive priest, every story about an ISIS terrorist who thinks he's going to heaven by murdering people, every story about a Christian leader who is anxious to nuke another country, all these things test our faith and undermine what we believe. And if you were to ask me, the statistics this week come out and say the Church of Scotland has lost more ground than any other believing community in the last few years. If you ask me why, one of the reasons I think is because people look on at us and say, who would want to belong to a system where women are not treated equally with men, or gay people are not treated equally with heterosexual people? For anybody under 30 or 40, the gay issue is not an issue. They wonder what you're arguing about. And that undermines faith. Every hotel wedding, every humanist funeral undermines our faith and challenges it. And many people cannot cope and they abandon faith altogether. And the last thing I think is simply the decline of the church. Unless you are very different from anywhere else I go, your children and your grandchildren will not be in church. And that tests our faith, because they seem to live very well without faith. They don't seem to need God. And that is a challenge to our faith and a test of what we believe. It's something to do, I think, with the unthought-out assumption that science has explained faith away, that science can prove things, but faith can't, which is, of course, nonsense. One of the great mysteries of my life is that Richard Dawkins has become a hero for his book, The God Delusion, which is worth a read, I have to say, because it raises issues for us. And Dawkins may well be a very accomplished scientist, I'm not qualified to judge, but he is theologically illiterate. He has not a clue. And in his book and in his television series, he interviewed some of the most outrageous nutters you could ever find in the religious world and hold them up as the norm. You would think any responsible critic of the church would go to the most intelligent people, like Rowan Williams, for example, or read some modern theology, but not Dawkins. And yet people have been seduced by that. There is a kind of aggressive atheism out there. And they look to Dawkins and the God delusion as their Bible. All these things undermine faith. And all these things test our faith and make it more difficult to hold on to faith. Our own personal experience where God seems absent. The world we look out on, which God sometimes seems to have abandoned. The terrible things that are done in the name of religion and in the Christian religion. And the fact that so many people have deserted the cause. All these things test our faith. And the solution? There is no easy solution. The solution, as I understand it, is that we use our intelligence as we read the Bible. We worship faithfully with other people who believe. We expose ourselves to the songs and the stories and the hymns and the prayers of faith in the company of other people, because we need other people in order to maintain our own faith in these days of small things. Paul calls Jesus the yes to all God's promises. And to hold on to that conviction, we need each other. We need the worship week by week. We need the prayers and the stories and the songs. And we hope that things will turn. Amen, and may God bless to us this word preached in his name, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Hymn 642, Ye That Know the Lord is Gracious. God with our offering, the offering will be received. Let us pray. God of life and love, there has never been a time when your word returned to you empty without achieving its purpose, nor a time when you left yourself without a witness. Today we thank you for those who in time past stood up for your truth and served the cause of your kingdom in this place, and who by their commitment made the life of faith real and relevant and appealing to us in our time. Our prayer for ourselves is that we continue what they began, and like them, pass the faith on to generations yet unborn. Like them too, we are turned out from ourselves to ask you to make your face shine on those who need our prayers. Those who are struggling to hold on to what they believe before the hostility of the church's critics and the contempt of faith's detractors, that they might recover their confidence in the gospel and renew their trust in the promises which your people down the years have proved to be true. Those who once believed but whose hard experience of life has left them unable to reconcile the God of love with the pain of the broken world, that they might come to know you as the God who takes the hurt to yourself and goes on creating new possibilities. And those who would like to believe, but have more questions than answers, that they keep on seeking till they find, keep on knocking till the door is opened, keep on asking till the answers come, and know the reality of deep calling to deep. Today we hold up to you for blessing young people leaving school or finishing college or university, that wherever life takes them, they may find good role models, hold on to good values, make good choices, retain their enthusiasm, and be concerned to contribute to the common weal. Lord, hear our prayer, and let our cry come to you for your love's sake. Amen. In 425, the great Scots paraphrase of faith from the letter to the Romans, the Saviour died but rose again triumphant from the grave.
Thank you.
And now let us go in peace and keep alive the faith. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the company of the Holy Spirit be with you and stay with you this day and forevermore.